First Chronicles 21 and beginning in verse number 1. If you've been here with us on Wednesday night, our series has been Striving Together. We're looking at how can we as individuals strive together to accomplish the mission. And we know what the mission is, right? The mission is the Great Commission and to see the gospel advance. So that's what we've been focusing on. And we've looked at how we can work together and basically what makes the church run. And last week we looked at striving together in humility. And tonight we're going to look at striving in repentance. Striving in repentance. 1 Chronicles 21, verse number 8. The Bible says, "And Satan stood up against Israel and provoked David to number Israel. And David said to Joab and to the rulers of the people, 'Go, number Israel from Beersheba even to Dan, and bring the number of them to me that I may know it.' And Joab answered, 'The Lord make his people 100 times so many more as they be. But my lord the king, are they not all my lord's servants? Why then doth my lord require this thing? Why will he be a cause of trespass to Israel?'" Verse 4 says, "Nevertheless, the king's word prevailed against Joab. Wherefore Joab departed and went throughout all Israel and came to Jerusalem. And Joab gave the sum of the number of the people unto David. And all they of Israel were 1,000,000 and 100,000 men that drew sword. And Judah was 70,000 men that drew sword." Now verse 6, "But Levi and Benjamin counted he not among them, for the king's word was abominable to Joab. And God," verse 7, "was displeased with this thing. Therefore he smote Israel. And David said unto God, 'I have sinned greatly because I have done this thing. But now I beseech thee, do away the iniquity of thy servant, for I have done very foolishly.'" Let's pray. Lord, help us tonight as we study out the subject of repentance, God, to see any sin in our own heart and in our own life. Pray that we would come face to face with you about it, repent, to turn to you, to turn away from that sin. And I pray that you would restore our fellowship. God, help us as a church to be a church of repentance, Lord. So in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. You may be seated tonight. Striving in repentance. You know, there's something that every church has in common. Doesn't matter what denomination, doesn't matter what kind of church it is, doesn't matter who's running it. All churches have this in common. You ready? Sin. Every single church is made up of people, and every single person is a sinner. We don't stop sinning even after our soul has been saved, even after we're a child of God. So there will always be sin in that sense in the church. We understand that as it's a matter of fact. You can't be a Christian until you understand that, right? And so the truth is, even after our salvation, sin is an ongoing problem in our lives. We're constantly battling against our flesh and these forces of darkness that we've talked about. You will never be sinless here on earth. Therefore, the church will have sin in the church. So what do we do? Well, God has given us something. It's something beautiful that he allows in every church and in every Christian's life, and that is repentance. He allows us to repent of that sin, and he restores our fellowship. When we sin as believers, something happens, should happen. The Holy Spirit begins to convict us of that sin and causes us to confess it so that we can restore fellowship with God. But sometimes Christians react in different ways. Sometimes when conviction comes and we feel the conviction of the Holy Spirit, sometimes our hearts are softened to that and we repent. Other times when that conviction comes, we harden our hearts, we stiffen our necks, so to speak, and we turn away from the Lord. And Scripture warns us against this. Hebrews 4:7 says this, "Again, he limiteth a certain day, saying in David, 'Today, after so long a time, as it is said, today, if you will hear his voice, harden not your hearts.' Don't harden your heart when you hear his voice. But then Acts 7:51, notice what he says. Ye stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears, ye do always resist the Holy Ghost as your fathers did, so do ye. So here's the two differences. When convicted by sin, we can either resist that or we can repent. And we see that throughout the scriptures where someone is confronted with sin and they resist, they make excuses, they begin to blame. And then we see at other times when someone is confronted with sin and in humility they repent and turn back to the Lord. We're talking about David tonight. This wasn't the first time David messed up. It wouldn't be the last. But one of the famous mess-ups of David, and I've preached on this a number of times, is the story of David and Bathsheba with Uriah the Hittite, where David commits adultery. He organizes events which lead to the death of his own soldier, the mighty man, Uriah. And from that, David is confronted by a prophet. And as he is confronted, when he is confronted, he repents of his sin. Psalm 51 and verse 1, listen to the words of David. He says, "Have mercy upon me, O God, according to thy loving kindness, according unto the multitude of thy tender mercies, blot out my transgressions." That is the appropriate heart of someone who is genuinely repentant. God, I have sinned against you. Forgive me, Lord, as you are only able to. I turn from my sin. And there was conviction, which led to repentance. At other times, there may be conviction that leads to resistance. And the point being is this. You can wear a suit. You can sing in the choir. You can be an usher. You can do all kinds of spiritual activities. But at the same time, if you are holding on to unconfessed sin, it is going to destroy your life. And conviction is usually something that only God sees. So what we're going to do tonight is we're going to see, this is somewhat of the, maybe toward the end of David's life. And David was known as the man after God's own what? Heart. The man after God's own heart. And guess what? He still needed repentance in his life. We're not above repentance either, right? So let's look at the rebellion of David here. In verse number 1, we see that it says, "And Satan stood up against Israel and provoked David to number Israel." I had already mentioned David's, one of his biggest mess-ups of his life with Uriah the Hittite. You would figure a guy like that who's hit such a low and found such amazing grace, he would never ever sin again, right? And yet, or at least you think that he wouldn't have a big sin or a big mess up. And yet, what do we find here in our passage? It's David sinning again, written down for all of us to read. Right? Aren't you glad yours aren't in a book? Me too. And we get to read and we get to learn from this. And at first, it seems like a small sin. It really seems like almost something that you don't even hardly mention. And yet we have an entire passage dedicated to it, multiple accounts of this. So why was it such a big deal? Well, the truth is because it was very prideful. It was very prideful. It began with a planted thought. Notice in verse 1 again, it says, Satan, it says he and provoked David to number Israel. He provoked David to number Israel. It started with a planted thought. Satan is always against Israel. He provokes David to count them. You say, well, what? What's the big deal with that? Taking a census of the people, is that really such a horrible thing? Well, no, taking a census of the people, counting them was not wrong. But you have to look deeper and ask the question, what was the motivation behind David counting the people? Because the Lord doesn't instruct him to do it. So what was his motivation? And maybe even a more important question, who was the motivator? See, look, you could be doing something good, but if it's motivated by the wrong person, aka Satan, then that good thing automatically turns into a bad thing, right? And so it wasn't the act of taking a census that was bad, but it was Satan's idea, so that made it bad. It doesn't matter what Satan does, it's always bad. So yes, no matter what the act, if it came from Satan, it's a bad idea. And what Satan does is he just plants this thought in David's head. You should count the people. I wonder how many people, how many soldiers you have, David. This began like all sin does. Satan, our flesh, there is a planted thought in our mind. And this thought, again, is planted by Satan. Now, as you read through this story, and I encourage you to study it out even deeper because there's a lot of meat here. It seems pretty clear from the language that David knew God didn't want him to number the people. So what was so wrong with it? Well, again, as I already mentioned, counting the people was an act of pride. David wanted to know how many soldiers, how big is my army? That's what he wanted to know. He just came off a string of victories. And he's been defeating nation after nation. David knew nothing but victory in his kingdom. And so he's coming off a lot of victories, a number of military victories, and he's pridefully puffing himself up and saying, well, how big is this army that I have? He's putting his trust in his kingdom's power, in the number of soldiers, the number of horses and chariots, rather than putting his confidence in God. And so by numbering the people, here's why it was so wrong. David, by numbering the people, is attributing victory to his soldiers and not to the Lord. Well, why do you care how many soldiers you have, David? You're winning. The Lord is blessing you with victory. But by numbering them, he's taking away the victory from God and he's giving it to his soldiers. It's the same reason, if you know the story of Gideon and the 300, why does God take his army from 32,000 down to 10,000 down to 300? He said, because if you know how many you had and it's too many, well, you're going to take what? The credit for it, aren't you? And so he says, David, don't count the people. Now, it says that Satan did two things. He stood up against him and he provoked. He rose up against him and he enticed him to sin. Did you know that his tactics haven't changed? They're still the same today. His plan is to destroy believers. He wants to ruin our lives, ruin our testimony. If it was up to Satan, he would kill every single last one of us. And yet, what does he do today? His plan to destroy us begins in the same way. It begins in our thoughts. He plants a seed, a thought in our mind. And that's why it's so important. The Bible says to guard our thoughts, right? To protect our hearts. 2 Corinthians 10:5 says this, casting down imaginations and every high thing that exalteth itself against the knowledge of God. And notice this imagery here. Bringing into captivity every thought to the obedience of Christ. It gives you the idea of taking every thought that comes in our mind and beating it into submission and handing it over to Jesus. How often do we, and I'm going to address this a lot when it comes to Family Month especially, but how often do we just let thoughts just run free in our mind? And they often run to bad thoughts, which turns into an evil act. And yet every thought that comes in our mind, it's almost like we grab it in a stranglehold and we say, no, you belong to Jesus. And we bring it over here. I'm not going to allow this to cause me to have pride. I'm not going to dwell on something that's going to cause me to sin or lust or have some evil idea in my mind. This is the way temptation works. Notice what Satan does. Satan's hand in this is just a planted thought. That's it. And then he steps away. Satan cannot force you to do anything. Satan suggests a thought that appeals to our flesh, but we're the ones who entertain it, and then we make the choice to sin. And this is what we see in the life of David. A thought planted that he should have immediately rejected. No. Why would I count the people? I don't need to know how many there are. I just need to know that the Lord is on my side, and as long as he's on my side, it doesn't matter if I have 10 or 10,000 or a million, he's going to give me the victory. But he doesn't do that. Instead, he begins to linger on it a little bit, or let it allow it to linger. And he says, yeah, I wonder how much I do have. How big, how strong are we, really? And it leads to him rebelling against God. We go from a planted thought, and it leads to a precise count. Look at verse number 2. David said to Joab and to the rulers of the people, go, number Israel. He says, from Beersheba to Dan, and bring the number of them to me that I may know it. There's no strategy here. He's not saying so that we can plan out our next. He just says, I want to know. Verse 3. And Joab answered, the Lord make his people 100 times so many more as they be, but my lord the king, are they not all my lord's servants? Joab is cautioning him against this. This is why I say David knew this was a bad idea. Everyone knew this was a bad idea. Joab knows it's a bad idea. Why do you want to count them, David? And he says, why then doth my lord require this thing? Why is this so important to you? And he ends with this in verse 3. Why will he be a cause of trespass to Israel? Trespass, in other words, of guilt, a crime to Israel. At this point, David gives a direct order. Joab, go count the people. But there's something deeper here. And maybe you think, well, again, but what's the big deal? So what? David counted his people. Joab counsels them. He says, don't do this. He specifically says, you will cause Israel to trespass, to be guilty. And to me, it's very interesting here who this counsel's coming from. Joab. If you've ever done a character study on Joab, you'll find that he doesn't really have much of a character. Because Joab was constantly doing things that really were very shady and sinful. So I say that to say this. If Joab thinks it's a bad idea, it's probably a bad idea. You know what I mean? If the kid who's always getting in trouble says, hey, we probably shouldn't do this, then you really know, yeah, if they think it's a bad idea. Joab was not some spiritual giant. He wasn't a prophet. He was just the general of David's army. He constantly went against what David said. As a matter of fact, when David handed the kingdom over to Solomon, one of his only instructions, as far as something that Solomon needed to carry out, he said, you need to get rid of Joab. Now, why didn't David get rid of Joab? I think it was maybe some cowardice on his part or whatever it was. But at the same time, Joab's like, no, this is a bad idea. If an unbeliever sees something you're doing as a Christian as questionable, you should probably stay away from it. The lost world is usually, they're not a good judge of a lot of things, but they're usually a good judge of what Christians shouldn't do, right? You know, it's been years ago now, but when we first went into South Court Elementary School and we bought the building, we thought we were going to buy the building and go right in and have services like the next, you know, the next week or the next month. As a matter of fact, we even had, I don't want to say it was pride on our part. It was just foolishness on our part. But we even had flyers made up with a date that we were going to have our first service in there. Problem was, when we bought the building, it went from an educational usage to an assembly usage. Now, to the zoning and the building inspector, that's a big change. Now for us, we thought, well, we're bringing in less people than they had kids in here every single day. This should be no problem at all. I mean, if they're having kids in here every day, surely it's safe enough for us. No. we had to go through, and we brought the building inspector in. He said, no way you're not meeting in here. You got to put in a sprinkler system. You got to build this and that and this needs. And we're thinking, this was safe for children for 40 years or whatever it was, but it's not safe now for us. One, you know, little old us, just one day a week. And so no, it wasn't. So we had this whole list, and we're looking at months and months of work. We're looking at cha-ching, 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 cha-ching. We're just this young church plan. And so the building inspector says something to us. He says, now what you could do, he said, do you offer a nursery? And or like kind of a daycare? I said, well, we have nursery every service that we provide. And he said, now you probably could get away with, he's not a believer, by the way, at his own admittance. What you could probably get away with is keeping it educational. You could come in here tomorrow and have service if you want. Now, I'll say this. From a leadership perspective, we can come in tomorrow and change nothing, or we can spend a bunch of money, wait months, have tons of headache, and then finally have a service. In the meantime, we're still meeting at Everett's, which most of the time didn't have heat when we were in there, all right? And then he said this, and this is what obviously, you know, really did it. He said, now I wouldn't do that, but if you guys would, I mean, you could get away with it. Friend, if the unbelieving building inspector thinks it's a little shady, that's probably a good judge that a church shouldn't be doing it, right? And I say, obviously, we didn't do that. We didn't go that route. And we thought, Lord, you're in this. We'll honor you. And we're not going to cut corners or lie or be deceitful here. And obviously, he's blessed to this point, right? And continue to be with us. But I'd say again, if Joab is the counselor for good, you know you're in the wrong. And here in this situation, Joab gives some good, godly counsel, but David doesn't want to hear it. Now, praise God for friends that will speak truth into your life even when you don't want to hear it. Aren't you glad for friends like that who come alongside you and say, hey, no, that's wrong. Don't do that. That's sinful. Avoid that. Get out of that situation. Proverbs 27:6, this is something we covered a few weeks ago, but it says, faithful are the wounds of a friend. I think one of the biggest mistakes today is that people think a friend can only give you kisses. But the kisses of an enemy are deceitful. You don't want a true friend won't come alongside of you and just tell you everything you want to hear. Joab wasn't coming alongside David and saying, well, you know, you're the king, you know best. No, he saw something that was wrong, no matter what his character was like in the past or in the future. But he says, no, this is wrong, David. And we need to heed counsel like that and cherish friends like that. You know, there's a famous painting of George Washington where he's kind of on the boat. You guys know what I'm talking about. He's got his leg up a little bit, and they're coming across the waters, and they're coming to attack is what they're coming to do. And there was actually a spy who went to his commanding officer, the British commanding officer, and he warned him that Washington and the soldiers, his army, they're coming over. They're coming to get us. And he gave this report, but the commanding officer was too busy playing poker to listen to the report. He failed to heed the warning. 100 died in that battle. 900 were captured by Washington and his troops. 7 men of George Washington died, only 7. And the story would have ended much differently, and maybe that picture wouldn't have been painted, so to speak, if a proud colonel would have listened to the warnings of his spy. And David would have saved himself a lot of heartache here. This isn't something that you live down, what happens. Had he just listened to the wounds, the warnings of a friend. And how many of us are guilty of the same resistance as David? God uses a pastor or a friend or a pastor who is a friend, I hope. God uses his word to identify something in our hearts, but instead of repenting, we ignore it and we turn away. I was just talking to one of our young people in the youth group, and I said, hey, how's school going? She said, complicated. I said, "What? That's a very intelligent answer. You know, usually good, you know. My kids aren't allowed to tell me school went good. That word's forbidden when I ask them that question. You have to explain what do you mean by good or bad. Just tell me some details. Use a whole sentence and it's good, period, and that's it." But I said, "Well, how's school?" She said, "Complicated." I said, "Well, what do you mean?" And she said, "Well, you know that fuel camp shirt?" I was like, "Yeah." She said, "Well, I wear that to school. Kids don't really appreciate that much." I said, "Well, what do you mean?" And I recall it's got a verse on the back, our theme verse for fuel camp that we went to for our teens this past summer. She said, "Yeah, that Bible verse, they don't really appreciate that much." And I said, well, how so? And she said, "Well, every time I wear it, it seems like the kids, just all of a sudden that I'm around, they start talking about how they don't believe in God." And she said, "I don't think it's a coincidence. Every time I wear that shirt, it's a conversation that gets brought up." And I said, "Well, have you ever talked to them about why they're atheists, or had a conversation with them?" And she said, "Yeah, you know, I've tried talking to them in the past." And I said, "Have you ever found out or actually asked them?" Because a lot of people, they may just use that. This goes both ways, by the way. They may just say, "Well, I'm an atheist." And they really have nothing to support that belief. It's just something they've chosen. And it's the same way with Christians, by the way. Say, "Well, I'm a Christian." "Well, why?" "Well, I don't know. I kind of went to church and that kind of happened." And then, you know, they don't have any reason for it. But I said, "Well, have you ever asked them?" And they said, "Well," or she said, "Well, it's not really like they, you know, it's impossible to believe in God." But, and she started explaining one individual friend that she had, her lifestyle. And she said, "My friend said that kind of lifestyle, that God's not okay with that. It says in the Bible, God's not okay with that." And so she chose to be an atheist. And I think that's true with probably a lot of people. They find something that God doesn't like or doesn't, you know, allow in their life. And then instead of repenting of that, "Well, I don't believe." And it's not that it's illogical for them to believe. It's just that their lifestyle doesn't match up with His Word. And instead of changing their lifestyle to match His Word, they just change their belief about God. And how many of us are guilty of that? We see a sin in our life, and then instead of repenting, we just ignore it. You ever give counsel to somebody who said, "Hey, you shouldn't do that. This will happen." Then they do it anyways, and it happens. And inside of you, you want to say, "I told you, you know, I told you," and shake them and say, "I told you, why didn't you listen?" But at the same time, we see this in Scripture. It's explained. Proverbs 1:29 tells us this. It says, "For that they hated knowledge and did not choose the fear of the Lord. They would none of my counsel. They despised all my reproof. Therefore shall they eat of the fruit of their own way and be filled with their own devices." The first chapter of Proverbs, the book of wisdom, says that there are some people that when they hear reproof, when they hear correction, they hate it. They just don't want it. It's not that they don't believe it. It just, they don't want to change their life. So, but what happens? They will eat the fruit of their choices one day. David, in this story, he doesn't listen to counsel, and then he eats the fruit of it. It wasn't that David didn't know it was sin. He just refused to listen to someone who was bold enough to warn him. I wonder, where were the rest of David's mighty men or some of his buddies? Why didn't they come along and say, "David, no, 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 it's just Joab that we see"? He refused to listen. So verse 4, notice what happens. This first word, 1 Chronicles 21:4 says this, nevertheless, notice something. It says, "The king's word prevailed against Joab, wherefore Joab departed and went throughout all Israel and came to Jerusalem." Verse 4 simply says, nevertheless, David knew it was a sin. He was warned not to do it, but then he did it anyways. See, sin has a way of causing us just to forget about God. Just to forget. It's not that we hate God when we sin, but Satan has a way of just causing us to forget. So the people are numbered. Verses 5 and 6, I won't read through it, but it gives us the full number. I'll summarize it for you. There's 1.1 million soldiers, not including Judah. There were another 470,000 in Judah. So we're looking at around 1.5 million soldiers that David has. The size of his army is huge. And you see the pride in these verses of David welling up. He wanted to glory in the size of his army. How many do I have? How many are willing to fight for me? How many are willing to go to battle just at my command? Taking a census was not wrong. By the way, Moses took two. He counted the people twice. Both times commanded by the Lord. But in this case, Satan takes advantage of the pride in David's heart, and he calls him to take a census. God allowed the deed to be done. And I want you to, maybe if you get nothing else out of this, just get this. God and Satan are often involved in the same event. All right? God and Satan are often involved in the same event. Think about the story of Job. Satan used that event and tried to use it to turn Job against the Lord. And yet God used that same event, as we read the entire story, to bring Job closer than he had ever been to the Lord. Think about the crucifixion. Satan tried to use the crucifixion to kill the Son of God and be done with him. The Lord used the crucifixion to bring salvation to all those who will call upon his name. God and Satan are both involved in this event, but it's always for different reasons, okay? God might be involved so that we can grow. Satan might be involved so that we can fall. And that's what David does. David falls, and he falls hard. Let me quickly look at, lastly, the repentance of David. The repentance of David. Verse 7. So how do we know God was upset? Well, the Bible tells us. And God was displeased with this thing. Therefore, he smote Israel. The people became God to David. So God struck the God in David's life. You notice God does that sometimes. The thing we elevate to the position and status of God, usually that's what God strikes. Whether it's a house, whether it's a car, whether, you know, it's a job, whether it's a bank account, whatever it is. David would be reminded that we have a choice what decision we make. You can rebel if you want. You can repent. But what you don't have the choice is the consequences that you face. You can choose to follow the Lord or not. You can choose to be wise or walk as a fool does. That is your choice. But your consequences are not up to you. They're up to the Lord. David doesn't let it in there. He responded as he should have initially, and he repents. So let's look at what real repentance looks like and see it in David's life. Verse 8, we'll just walk through the rest of the story. Verse 8, and David said unto God, I have sinned greatly because I have done this thing. But now I beseech thee, do away the iniquity of thy servant, for I have done very foolishly. I want to give you a comparison. This isn't in my notes. This is where I get in trouble and never finish. Saul, the king before David, was confronted with sin. And the way Saul responded was different than David. David says, I have sinned greatly. That word, I, is very important and very powerful. Pride, I is at the center of all pride, right? It's all about us. Me, my. We have an I disease, not E-Y-E, but I, my, me, right? I have sinned. When Saul sinned and he was confronted, do you know what he said? They have sinned. And he pointed to the people. David here shows us something very important when it comes to repentance. His prayer. He reflects someone who is truly repentant of what they did because he takes full responsibility. We have another side of the story from 2 Samuel 24 in verse 10. Let me just read it for you. It says this. Same story. And David's heart smote him after that he had numbered the people. And David said unto the Lord, I have sinned greatly in that I have done, and now I beseech thee, O Lord, take away the iniquity of thy servant, for I have done very foolishly. You see that? I have sinned. I have done foolishly. Take away my iniquity. Over and over. Repentance always begins with the knowledge. It is my sin. He doesn't excuse the fact. Well, I mean, I was kind of had some pressure, Lord, and I know the people had really wanted to know how many. No, no, no. The Bible says that his heart smote him. Smote, to punch or to give a blow. You ever been there? That's what conviction is. You have been punched in the heart. I'm not talking about a bad breakup or a bad relationship. I'm saying the Lord is convicting you, and it's, ouch, Lord. When someone is repentant, their pride is broken. It's broken. There was a shoplifter years ago who had stolen a number of different items from a store, and it was over a period of time. And the shoplifter, after a while, they became so convicted and felt guilty about what they had done. So they wrote a letter, an anonymous letter, to the store in which they shoplifted, and they said, I feel terrible for what I've done. I have included $100 in this letter as a sign of my remorse. And then it said, P.S., if I continue to feel guilty, I'll send you the other $100 that I still owe you. And it's kind of that idea of, you know, someone who is truly repentant, they're broken of their sin. Wanting relief from your guilt is not true repentance. We've been studying out Judas a little bit on Sunday morning. That guy he felt all kinds of guilt. But when the Bible says that he repented, it means he was remorseful. There's different words used in Scripture for repentance. And the one word translated could just very well mean he was upset about it. It doesn't mean the New Testament version, what we've read earlier about how they repented for remission of sins. That's not the same thing. He felt so guilty for what he had done. But that wasn't true repentance. Just because you want to stop feeling bad, that's not the goal. David didn't say, man, I feel terrible about this. I wish this feeling would go away. Therefore, I repent, God. Please take this feeling away. That's not repentance. Repentance is acknowledging, God, you are right, and I am wrong. It's not, now, God, will you make everything better? That's not repentance. God, I am sorry. Forgive me. I have sinned against you. David, he owned up to it, and he accepted the consequences as well. Sin always comes with consequences. By the way, sin never just affects you either. And we think that, and that's one of the biggest lies Satan uses. Well, it's not going to bother anybody else. Sin always affects other people. Even after David acknowledges sin, guess what? He still had to face the consequences. Sometimes God knows that in order for us to truly turn our hearts back to Him, that He should still bring consequences in our life. There must be consequences. So what happens? Verse 11 says, so Gad came to David and said unto him, thus saith the Lord, choose thee. And he gives him a choice. Verse 12, either 3 years famine, 3 months to be destroyed by thy foes, while that the sword of thine enemies overtaketh thee, or else 3 days the sword of the Lord, even the pestilence in the land, and the angel of the Lord destroying throughout all the coast of Israel. Now therefore advise thyself what word I shall bring again to him that sent me. The prophet comes to him and he says, all right, you got 3 choices, David. 3 years famine, 3 months being beaten by your enemies, or 3 days pestilence, plague. What would you choose? You think about that? What would you choose if you were in David's shoes? I kind of like to get the Band-Aid off. And maybe he thought, well, in 3 days, what kind of damage could really be done? But in reality, and this is just my personal opinion, I think maybe the entire damage, the lives lost, I think maybe it would have been the same no matter what option he chose. Again, that's not black and white in Scripture. I just think maybe whatever it was, maybe the Lord would have allowed the same consequences to happen. But three options. Think about what would you choose. Say, that's a little extreme, isn't it, Pastor? No, sin is extreme, and sin has great consequences. God showed mercy. You say, well, how is this mercy? He gave him a choice. He could have said, you don't have a choice, I'm giving you all three. He gave him a choice. David didn't deserve that. He didn't deserve to choose what happened. Usually we don't get a choice, right? And yet David gets to choose. You know, it reminds me of Psalm 103 verse 10 says this. He hath not dealt with us after our sins, nor regarded us according to our iniquities. Psalm 103:11 says, for as the heaven is high above the earth, so great is his mercy toward them that fear him. As far as the east is from the west, so far hath he removed our transgressions from us. He said, he has not dealt with us after the number of our sins. No one can say, God, you are not fair. This consequence is too hard. You remember what Cain said? When after he killed his brother, the first murderer ever, he said, Lord, this is too hard for somebody to bear. This isn't fair, God. These consequences are more than I can handle. He has not dealt with us after our iniquity. Even our righteousness, the Bible says, are as filthy rags. Even in our goodness, there is sin. Everything we touch, because we are sinners, we mess it up. We affect it. But on the other hand, look, even in God's punishment, there is mercy. So even in our sin, even in our goodness, there is sin, but even in God's punishment, there is mercy. All three were tough choices. You know which one David chooses? Get the Band-Aid off. 3 days. 3 days pestilence. 3 days of chastening. Verse number 13 and 14. David says unto Gad, I am in a great strait. Let me fall now into the hand of the Lord. Says, for very great are his mercies, but let me not fall into the hand of man. So the Lord sent pestilence unto Israel. And notice this. And there fell of Israel 70,000 men. 70,000. According to Scripture that we know of, that is the largest recorded amount of David's soldiers who were killed in any other event. 70,000 men like that are dead. The chastening of God always proves his sincere love for us. He doesn't let us have our sinful way. And praise the Lord for that. Hebrews 12:6 says, for whom the Lord loveth, he chasteneth, and scourgeth every son whom he receiveth. You know, I would say, and this is something we have to be really careful of and mindful of, there, when we sin as a child of God, there should be conviction in our life. There should be something, whether it's a form of sorrow, of guilt, but something in our life that says, you are not right with the Lord and you need to fix that. And I believe that if we put that conviction off and we resist for so long that it can affect our conscience. The Bible talks about having a seared conscience. But at the same time, conviction and chastening is evidence that we belong to God, that we're his child. Now, my kids, maybe I let them get away with more than I should. Maybe I'm too hard on them. I don't know. But I'm still trying to figure all that out. But I know this. If they do something against mama, I mean, if there is an ill word spoken against my wife, all right, 10 years, my wife, and I got a problem with you. And we're going to have to deal with this before we eat dinner, before you go play, before you do anything else. We got to fix this because you're my child, you know. We're going to handle this. And there's going to be some apology. And just out here, right before, as a matter of fact, the notorious Job, man, sometimes it's, mom, can I have juice? Mom, can I have juice? Mom, can I have juice? Mom, can I have mom? And that's a three-year-old, right? But out there, it's a little different. He stomped up to mom and he said, mom, juice now. And I said, I don't think so, son. I got down and I said, you don't talk to my wife like that. You apologize to your mom. Sorry, mom. You know, and then the waterworks come from that. But look, if we belong to the Lord, there's going to be some sort of chastening in our life. There's going to be some sort of correction at some point in time. And it may not be as devastating, but there is going to be some conviction in our life if we belong to Him. You cannot possess the Holy Spirit, continue to live a life of sin, and have no worries or problems or issues with it at all. Now, I want you to see something here. I keep saying I'm going to close, but I'm not going to say it again. But I'm getting there, all right? Verse 15. I want you to see something. And God sent an angel unto Jerusalem to destroy it. And as he was destroying, the Lord beheld and he repented him of the evil and said to the angel that destroyed, it is enough. Stay now thine hand. And the angel of the Lord stood by the threshing floor of Ornan the Jebusite. There's a lot in this verse. The first thing you need to see is that it is God who sends the angel. From our perspective from earth, if you would look at that and you would see a pestilence come, this plague, 70,000 people die, you know what a lot of people would do? They would say, oh man, I can't believe Satan would do something like that. And yet in reality, when we read this, who is it that brings the plague? It's the Lord. So we have to be mindful and really be discerning a lot of times in our life. Sometimes we blame Satan for everything. And we have to ask the question, God, are you trying to get my attention about something? On one hand, we say, oh, this is evil from Satan. But in reality, was it evil from Satan? No, it was justice from the Lord. And we have to be discerning again in our own lives to say, God, are you telling me something here? Or am I just pointing the finger, you know, over here at Satan? Satan's like, ain't me. After David confesses of his sin, there is respite. But look, David accepted the consequences, and that is a true sign of repentance. If you read throughout Scripture, you'll find people like Judas who repent and then they go out and continue to sin. There's another guy who's a great example of this is Pharaoh in the book of Exodus. Exodus 8:15 says, but when Pharaoh, notice this, it says, but when Pharaoh saw that there was respite, there was relief, he hardened his heart, hearkened not unto the Lord, as the Lord had said. You know what Pharaoh did? As soon as he saw there was relief, he said, never mind, I changed my mind. You're not leaving. You're not leaving Egypt. That's not repentance. Remember, sin doesn't just affect you. David, he intercedes for his people. And I love the wording of this in verse 15 again. God says to the angel, when it says God repented him of the evil, remember, repent just means to change. Now, God is unchangeable. So you say, well, hang on a second. What does this mean here? Did God really change who he is? No. Repent here in this sense means to relent. He stops. He eases up. He tells the angel of the Lord, notice these three words. It is enough. It is enough. I can't help but think to the cross, to be honest with you. And as Jesus hung there on the cross, as he breathed his last breath, he said, it is finished. It's enough. Sin had been paid for. And God is commanding the angel, it's paid for. It's enough. What an awesome picture we see of Jesus even in this. David confesses his sin and the consequences cease. Now, one last thing. Where the plague stops is very interesting. Ornan, the Jebusite. This would have been on the same place, the same mountain, where a man named Abraham took his son and marched him up and went to sacrifice his own son. But there was a ram caught in the thorns, and a beautiful picture, again, of God the Father sacrificing his own son. It's also the same place where Solomon, David's son, would later build the Temple Mount. And the same place from this area where Jesus Christ himself would be lifted up on the cross. Isn't that interesting? And it's that place where the angel of the Lord puts away his sword and God says, no, it's enough. It's enough. Look, we see there are a lot of consequences from sin. But as believers and as Christians and as a church, look, a church is just a body made up of individuals. It's a family, but it's made up of individuals. Remember, as we've been studying through this series, when one member, when one person of the body is affected, it affects the entire church. Whether it's the pastor, the Sunday school teacher, it doesn't matter. In the same sense, when one member of the body has unconfessed sin in their life, whether it be the pastor or whoever, it doesn't matter, it affects the entire body. So as a church, repentance is foundational for our church's life. And the day we stop as a church repenting, or that I stop preaching on repentance, is I think the day that we will stop growing, we will stop seeing people saved, and eventually we'll stop being a church altogether. Repentance must be something daily. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, in heaven as it is in earth. Forgive us of our trespasses. This is the foundational prayer. Jesus says, here's a model. He didn't say pray this prayer. He said, but here's a model in your prayer. Each and every day. Look, we sin, realistically, we sin every day. Therefore, repentance should be a part of our everyday life. God, forgive me for sin that I know I've committed. God, forgive me for sin that I don't even know about. By the way, did you know there was sin like that? Yeah. Sometimes I read the Bible, I'm like, oh, I've been doing that. You know, or I shouldn't be doing that. And Lord, forgive me. I didn't even know that was a sin. Repentance for unconfessed sin. Repentance for past sins. Repentance for things we haven't repented of. But repentance should be foundational to the church, and it will help us continue to strive together as a pure and holy church, carrying out his mission before the world. Would you bow with me tonight?